Before I begin our study this morning, let me make a couple of introductory statements. The miracle that we're going to be looking at this morning contains within it a topic that is widely misunderstood by Christians and non-Christians alike. And so I have attempted to deal with the most common questions regarding this topic. However, I'm also aware that it could lead to other questions. So if I've not covered something or not made something clear, or you have a question about it, feel free to ask me anytime. We come now in our study of the miracles of Christ to one of the more unique miracles. It is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. While other Gospels record exorcisms, this specific event is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. So let me begin reading, begin with Matthew 9 and verses 32 through 34. And they were going away, or as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Now, there are three unique facts contained in this very brief record. The first one is this. We're given the reason for this man's inability to speak. We can see, we know exactly what's going on. Secondly, we have the casting out of the demon who was the cause of this condition. And thirdly, we have the first public accusation from the Pharisees attributing the works of the Lord to the works of Satan or to the works of the devil. Now, having said that, let me explain to you what my approach is going to be with this particular passage. I've divided it into two categories. The first one is we'll take a basic look at the passage. And then secondly, we will discuss some of the issues regarding demons and demon oppression. So let's first take a look at the basic meaning of our text. And in order to do so, we need to define three words that we see within those verses. The first one is demon oppressed. We see as they were going, behold, a demon oppressed man, verse 32. The word literally means to be demonized, under the power, control, or influence of a demon. The Greek word is in the present tense, and I'm sure by now you've heard me say this before, but because it is in the present tense, it means that this was an ongoing condition. It not only was going at that time, but it had been going on for some time prior to that. The word that is translated demon-oppressed is a verb, and it's in the passive voice. And basically what that means is that the man was being acted upon. He was being acted upon by the demon. So when Matthew says this man was demon-oppressed, he wants us to understand that this was not a momentary affliction. It just didn't happen overnight for him, but it was ongoing, and the man was basically helpless to stop it. The second word in our text that needs to be defined is the word mute. Now, we would look at that and say, well, I'm not sure that needs a lot of definition. In the English language, mute simply means an inability to speak, and so it does in Greek as well. However, the Greek word can also mean deaf. For example, in Mark chapter 7, verse 37, we read this. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, the word that's translated deaf there in verse 37 of Mark 7 is the same word translated mute in our passage. Now, while it's clear that the emphasis in Matthew 9 is upon the victim's inability to speak, having said that, there is that possibility, using the word that Matthew uses here, that he could have also been deaf. Both inabilities may have been present when he was standing before the Lord. Now, why would that be important? Why would that be important? Well, we would readily agree with the crowds who marveled at the Lord's miracle in casting out the demon and allowing the man to speak again. But if he were also deaf, can you imagine the surprise of the crowds when they heard this man speak clearly? Think in terms of deafness for a moment. If a person is deaf, they do not have the ability to hear sounds. Therefore, they cannot formulate words. They don't know how to do that. And so if this man both could not speak and also was deaf, and yet this man spoke plainly enough for the crowds to completely understand, could you see why they said, "Never has anything ever been done like this in the nation of Israel"? Our third word for definition is the word that's translated cast out. Cast out. The word means to force to go away, to throw out, to throw overboard, to drive out. I think we have a better sense of what that actually means when we look at how the word is used in other places in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it says this, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now, the word that is translated cast out there is the very word that we have in our text this morning. In Acts 7, we have a record of Stephen. He's often referred to as the first Christian martyr. He was hauled before the judicial body of the Jews. That was the Sanhedrin. The high priest questioned him. And so in Acts 7 and the verses following before you get to verse 58 is Stephen's defense. In as such, he goes through the history of Israel, starting with Abraham. And he continues right up to Christ. And he basically accuses them and demonstrates how that they had rejected the Messiah of the Old Testament. Their anger was so intense that they cast him out of the temple. Do you see it? He was in the temple, he was cast out of the temple and stoned him to death. That's the idea of being cast out. Now, having defined our three key words, let's paraphrase our passage, and in so doing, we should have a basic meaning of what it says. Jesus was continuing his public ministry, being followed by the crowds. While traveling, a man under the power and influence of a demon was brought to the Lord for healing. The demon's power over the man was displayed by his inability to speak, even possibly deafness. The Lord immediately cast out or forced the demon to go away, delivering the mute man from the demon and restoring his ability to speak. The crowd was so amazed, they cried out, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Their cry caused the Pharisees to publicly respond by trying to minimize and discredit the Lord's work. And so they said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And that is our text. Now, what's the major takeaway that we get from that record? What's the major takeaway? It's this. We dare not miss this. The Lord Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. He speaks even to the kingdom of Satan, and all must obey. That's the major takeaway of our passage. Now, we come to the second part of our study, and that is issues dealing with demons and demon oppression. And these issues that I am going to be discussing are issues that have been brought to my attention over the years as to questions regarding demons in general. Let's begin by identifying who or what demons are. According to the scriptures, demons are fallen angels. They are fallen angels. How do we know that? Well, in Jude 6, it says this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Now note, the angels have fallen there in Jude 6. Now you say that's not an explicit statement regarding demons being fallen angels. But let's couple it with Revelation chapter 12. And verses 3 and 4. Now, we need to understand that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, and certainly there are pictures used. The Apostle John is wanting us to understand the revelation of God, and particularly the revelation as we come to the consummation of time and that we enter into eternity. All of those things, he uses the instrument of symbolic language, but lying within that symbolic language are concrete principles, and you'll see this as we read our verses. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Now, I think you can look at that symbolic language and almost automatically understand what the Apostle John is conveying by the inspiration of God. But just in case there might be a question, drop down to verse 9, and John interprets it for us. In verse 9 it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So there's no question now what we're talking about back in verses 3 and 4. Now, if we take verse 9 and plug that meaning into verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 12, it makes perfect sense. We have the Satan, the great red dragon. He's cast out of heaven. He's rebelled against God. His tail swept a third of the stars of heaven, the stars of heaven being the angels that fell with him. They were cast to earth. And what was the purpose of his being here upon the earth? What did Satan want to do more than anything else? "And the dragon stood before the woman." Who's the woman? Well, in general, it would be Israel. More specifically, we could even narrow it down to Mary and the birth of Christ. "He stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Now, take that and remember what Herod did in Matthew chapter 2. How he issued a decree that all children age 2 and under would be slain. Why? Why? Was it Herod just simply trying to preserve power for himself? Absolutely not. Behind Herod was Satan and his kingdom energizing everything Herod did. Now, there are two important principles to remember when we look at these verses. We know from Revelation 12 that Satan and his fallen angels are active upon the earth today. If you say, do you believe in demons? The answer to that is, yes, I believe in demons. Does the Bible teach that demons are active today? Yes, the Bible teaches that demons are active today. This is what the Apostle Paul reminds us of in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Once we understand this, we have a better understanding of the world around us. Let me give you just one quick, short example of that. I'm sure most of you have been watching the news over the past week or so. The primary story that at least I've been seeing when I sat down to watch the news is the rioting and chaos that's taking place in Minneapolis right now. Now, here's a question. Why would so many people be so upset about removing illegal aliens from our country? Why would they be upset? Why would they protect lawbreakers? Well, the answer is clear when we understand the scriptures. This world, this unregenerate society in which we live, is energized by Satan and his host, and they do not share the values that we see revealed in the Word of God. Behind all world movements, behind all political maneuvering, and it doesn't make any difference which party you're talking about, behind all political maneuvering is the prince of the power of the air. And so, demons are fallen angels. A second principle to remember is that Satan and his demons are restrained by God. That's what Jude 6 tells us. They're in chains. They're restrained. There are divine limits placed upon Satan. If that were not true, as Christians, we should be worried and concerned, even scared about world conditions. We should always find ourselves saying, what's going to happen next? Oh dear, oh dear. What's going to become of us and what's going to become of the next generation? We could spend our time consumed in worry. However, the Bible clearly tells us that God's plan for us will never, never be frustrated. It's clear. His preservation for us, His protection of us are guaranteed. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God will never, ever allow anything to come into our lives that would hurt us, destroy us, damage us. In fact, we know from the Bible that God sovereignly controls both evil and good to fulfill His purposes for His people. How do we know that? Well, there's so many places in the Scriptures. I'll just give you one Scripture verse, and I didn't make a slide for this, so Debbie doesn't have a slide for it. But Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 37 and 38, he says this, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Do you see what he's saying? It's a self-answering question. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? When you speak, does it always come to pass? Absolutely not. We're talking about the Lord. It is the Lord that does that. Now verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? You see it? He is in control of this universe. He is in control of both the good and the bad. What does that mean for us? It means that Satan cannot hurt the child of God. What God allows him to do always works to our good. Satan and his minions are restrained by the God who has saved us. That's the idea. Another issue that arises when demons are referred to is the condition of demon possession. And most of what people think in regard to demon possession is very much shaped by Hollywood or by what they read in novels and so forth. Let's begin by defining what demon possession is. If we're going to have a proper understanding of the concept, we really need to change the wording. Instead of saying demon possession, we need to say demon oppression. Oppression. Now, why? Well, possession implies complete control of the person, loss of personal will or identity, total domination of the mind, body, and speech. Total domination. Oppression, on the other hand, affects the person without that total domination. The person retains their identity. The demonic activity is specific, not total. And so the Bible nowhere defines the demonization, if we want to say it that way, of a person in terms of ownership. And possession tends to give you that idea that that demon owns you lock, stock, and barrel if you're demon-possessed. And so that wording is unfortunate. If we understand we're talking about demon oppression, it helps us have a clearer picture of Satan and how he works in the world. The Apostle Paul wrote a very penetrating statement to the church at Corinth. He was writing about why people do not receive the gospel. When you go out and you give them the truth and you can even reason with them, and they simply turn the back, they won't receive the gospel. Why is that? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, he says this: "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, let's ask a question here. Based upon what we just read, could we call every unsaved person demon oppressed? Could we call every unsaved person demon oppressed? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes. They are demon oppressed. Satan and his host are oppressing unbelievers for the specific purpose of blinding them to the gospel. They're oppressing them. To say they are possessed gives a wrong picture and a wrong conclusion. I mean, after all, unbelievers can reject the gospel while carrying on their lives and caring for others. They can lead normal lives, but yet they are hardened toward the gospel. How is that? They are oppressed. In this case, in this specific incident, they are oppressed by the blinding of their spiritual eyes. Now, what we see in the Bible is various levels and purposes in the work of Satan. That's where we need to be. When we start talking about what happens and what are the accounts saying to us as we read them in the Scripture, we need to see them in various levels. In the case of our passage this morning, the demon-oppressed man was so affected that he could not speak. A more intense level of oppression would be the record of the maniac of Gadara that we find, it's found in three of the Gospels. It's in more detail in Mark 5 than in any of the others. In this case, the demon-oppressed man lived among tombs. He had superhuman strength and so forth. You know the account. Jesus cast those demons, as you'll remember, into a herd of pigs. We must see demon oppression as somewhat of a sliding scale, going from mild to more. I'm not sure you could say mild. That really is not a good word to use. But in one sense, all unsaved people are demon oppressed. However, oppression takes various forms and levels of intensity. That's how we need to look at it. Now, the next question, having said that, is, can Christians be demon oppressed? And the answer to that is absolutely not. They cannot be. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle the following words, verse 18, chapter 5. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You cannot be demon oppressed. We have nothing to fear from Satan. However, while we cannot be demon oppressed, while Satan cannot touch us, he certainly can lay traps for us, and those traps we call what? We call temptations. Temptations. Now, when we fall into temptation, can we say, well, that's Satan's fault. That's one of his demons' fault. They did that on purpose. I'm just a victim of what they were doing. No, we can't say that as children of God. They have no power over us whatsoever, period. If we fall by our own design, by our own decision. James chapter 1, verse 14, James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, how? By his own desire, period. I am responsible for my sin. I can only blame myself for falling into sin. One other question that arises when we think of Satan, demons, and how they work is this: why don't we see demon oppression today like that is displayed or is revealed to us in the Gospels? What's the difference? Have any of us ever seen or heard about a maniac of Gadara today? What is the difference between the gospel period and the days in which we live? Well, the reason rests in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, again, I would refer you back for later thinking to Revelation chapter 12. But before our Lord was crucified, while he walked upon the earth, Satan and his host were trying their best to stop redemption. And again, we see that in Revelation 12. But after our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, you do not see intense displays of oppression. You don't see them. You don't find them recorded in the New Testament. Why? Because Jesus accomplished redemption and bound Satan. Jesus accomplished redemption and bound Satan. Bound Satan. On another occasion, after the passage that we are looking at this morning, Matthew 9, the Pharisees once again accused Jesus of casting out demons because, well, they were saying he was Satan. Jesus shows the foolishness of that argument and then makes the following statement in Matthew 12 and verses 28 and 29. And listen carefully to what he says. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Our Lord's redemptive work when he went to the cross of Calvary was the binding of the strong man. You say, how do we know that? Well, let me give you just one quick argument from experience. Why are you saved this morning? We've already read in 2 Corinthians. What do we know about the unsaved? Satan has blinded their eyes that they wouldn't see the glories of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you see them and they don't? Because Satan was bound. And because Satan was bound, the Lord Jesus accomplished that which he chose to do, which he purposed to do on the cross of Calvary, and that was our salvation. We are free. The blinders have been lifted because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord's redemptive work was that which bound Satan. Satan's been defeated. His activity is greatly confined. And the Apostle John gives us that picture of Satan being chained and imprisoned in the bottomless pit. Where do we see that picture? Well, in chapter 12, we see that picture of when Jesus is about to be born. Satan is beside himself wanting to devour the woman. But what happens when we come over to Revelation 20? In Revelation 20, we see that Satan is bound in chains in a place called the bottomless pit. Now remember, Revelation is symbolic. But the truth behind the symbolism is real. And it's saying that Satan is bound by the redemptive work of Christ. Now, what does all of this mean to us? What does all of this mean to us? Well, first, we can certainly see the foolishness of Christians being deathly afraid of Satan and his kingdom. How foolish that is. Satan cannot touch us. We don't need to fear the dark. We don't need to fear those gothic expressions of people who say, well, we just want to worship the devils and the demons and all that. We don't need to fear those people. It is foolish to do so. Why? Because Satan's kingdom cannot touch the child of God who is in the kingdom of God. Second, we again are reminded of how much God cares for us, are we not? It's hard for us to imagine that the evil in this world is used of God to make us what He would have us to be. Isn't that hard to imagine? I mean, if you want to go back and look again at the political sphere, I'm not sure how I can say this mathematically, but there was a 4-year period where I thought, you know, what's going to happen to us? I was tempted to say, you know, things are going to come to an end pretty quick, given the leadership. And yet how foolish that is. God cares for us. And He uses all things, even the evil in this world, to make us what He would have us to be. Nothing can harm the child of God. God is sovereign, and He is working out His grand redemptive plan that will usher us into eternal blessings. We have nothing to fear. And so again, we see how gracious God is to us. But thirdly, and most importantly, having said all of that, we see in relationship to ourselves that God just, and I don't mean to minimize this in any way, but he is there at all times. We're never alone. He is always there protecting us. If you go, for example, to Hebrews, remember how the angels minister to the children of God. And you have that picture there, verses 13 and 14, I think, of chapter 1. What a great thing that is. But most importantly, beyond that, we need to remember and always have in front of us that our Lord is the God of the universe. All creatures will bow before Him. None will be exempt. He deserves all glory, honor, and worship. All kingdoms belong to Him, and our being here today in order to worship Him is only what He deserves, and we do it so meagerly. He deserves far more, does He not? That's the chief lesson when we look at how God uses and works His plan for His people in this day and age. May God help us to see these things. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for all that You do for us. Things that we cannot begin to comprehend. We can't begin to comprehend the spiritual battle that goes on for us. And yet we would pray that as we navigate through this world, our focus would be upon You, upon faithfulness, upon adoring and worshiping You. Might we see what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.